Well, good evening. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. James this morning preached on Romans 12 and our response to the gospel that's proclaimed in Romans. And tonight we will turn to the gospel itself as it is proclaimed in the book of Romans. So turn to Romans 8. We will read the first four verses. But before we read, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your clear and present word to us. We thank you for the word of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. And as we read and as we study this evening, we pray that your Spirit would be present with us to enable us to understand more clearly the word and the gospel of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing. May He add its blessing to our hearts. I see men like trees walking. This was the statement of a man who had been brought to Jesus during the course of his life, perhaps you remember, to be granted sight. And as Jesus worked with the man, he began to see, but he only saw in a blur. And he said to Jesus, "I see men like trees walking." What would it be like? What would it be like to see, to be able to see, to only see but a blur? In some respects, I'm sure most of you here know very little of what that would be like, to see just in a blur. But in another respect, you do know. Spiritually, you know what it's like, whether this is the first time you've heard the Word of God or the thousandth time you've heard the Word of God. You know what it's like to see and understand the Christian faith somewhat of a blur. You don't see and understand things fully clearly. And that is why God, in His sovereignty, gives us passages like Romans 8, 1 through 4. For here, God, through Paul, peels back the curtain. He opens for us. He summarizes to us the glorious and essential truths of the Christian gospel. He enables us to see Christian reality. And here in particular, we'll see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about our salvation. God wants our eyes, God wants your eyes tonight to come into focus, to not see in a blur. He wants you to see these things clearly, to embrace a glorious salvation and walk for the glory of the Triune God. Embrace this glorious salvation and walk to the glory of the Triune God. Now we're going to see this build over the course of these four verses. And first we'll see three realities of Trinitarian salvation. And then we'll have one glorious outcome at the end. Three realities and one great outcome. And the first reality comes to us in verse 1. And it is this, that we are justified in Christ Jesus. Justified in Christ Jesus. And if you're taking notes here tonight, you need to put an exclamation point at the end there. That we're justified in Christ Jesus. Because Paul here, over the course of Romans in chapters 1 through 7, has been working through lengthy argumentation over the nature and the doctrine of salvation. And now here in chapter 8, he's bringing these glorious summary conclusions And the conclusion here is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now some of you, if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, perhaps have a phrase at the end of this verse, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, the earliest manuscripts of Romans chapter 8 do not include that phrase, the earliest text we have. And you'll notice that it's at the end of verse 4 as well. So we're going to consider that when we talk about verse 4. But right here, the thing we want to see is this, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does this no condemnation mean? This no condemnation is pointing to the justification, as it's called, of the believer. And three things must be noted briefly about this no condemnation. First, it is legal. It is legal. The word condemnation here is a legal word that judges would use in reference to declaring or enacting various legal sentences or legal judgments. And with this one word, condemnation, Paul walks us straight into the courtroom. And as we know from our experience in the Word of God, when we are walked into the courtroom on our own, we are walked with our hands handcuffed behind our backs. We are guilty before the judge. Paul has already said this in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. The whole world will be held accountable to God. We deserve condemnation. But now here in this one phrase, Paul declares assertively. He pounds the gavel down and declares there is no condemnation. More accurately, the Lord pounds the gavel down and declares there is no condemnation. The emphasis in this verse here is on no. The first word in the Greek is no, and it's literally not one. Not one condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The shackles completely fall off as we stand in the courtroom. So first, our status before God of justification is legal. Second, it's relational. It's relational. It has to do with a relationship. It is to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean, to be in Christ Jesus? Well, it's actually the most common expression that Paul uses to describe the believer as in Christ. To be in Christ Jesus means that all you are is bound to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as an unbeliever, if you do not know Christ, all you are is outside of Christ. Paul says that you are in Adam. Adam, in his first work, just read Genesis chapter 3 and understand the situation there of Adam's sin and the implications. That's your world. You are in Adam. But now, the believer, by virtue of the work of Christ, is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 says that we are in Christ's life. Thus, Christ and all He did is yours. Christ's work is your work. Christ's life is your life. Christ's sacrifice is your sacrifice. We are bound to Christ. Thomas Jackham says, "He that is in Christ has a right to all of Christ. The obedience, righteousness, merits, satisfaction, the life, death, resurrection, intercession of Christ. Your whole existence is in the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot be understood without Christ, and in Him, your status is justified." So it's legal, it's relational, and it's now. It's now. At this very moment, there is therefore now no condemnation. One thing that's very striking about many of the heresies that appear in the church is that they do not deny, in some respect, the existence of justification. There is this concept that one can stand rightly before God. What these heresies so frequently take away is what the devil would love to take away from you even here tonight is that now, right now, with all you are and all you've been and all the sin and all your failures, right now, you, if you are in Christ, are justified. There will never be a moment for the rest of eternity where the legal sentence, the paper, the gavel that's pounded will say anything else but justified. And this reality is what causes the believer to declare, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we are justified in Christ Jesus. So that's the first reality. Verse 2 points us to a second reality. Not only are we justified in Christ Jesus, but we are freed in the Spirit. Let's read verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now we need to understand what Paul is doing here. He's moving in his thoughts. He's not so much saying that verse 2 is the cause of verse 1, that what happens in verse 2 caused verse 1. But he's moving us. He's moving us from the courtroom to the slave dock, where we are enslaved, where we're not free. And note as well that he's moving us from Christ, and while Christ is still in verse 2, he's moving us to the third person of the Trinity. He's moving us to the Spirit. So what is going on here? We have a law of the Spirit of life and a law of sin and death. Well, let's consider first the law of sin and death, and then we can understand the freedom that comes from that law. Now, the law of the sin and death is something that has many different interpretations that people like to offer. But the best sense, when we think about the argument of Paul, is that the law of sin and death is the general rule or principle of sin and death that reigns in this world. It's the rule of sin and death. You can think perhaps as a worldly comparison. Maybe you know of Murphy's Law, the idea that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. It's this concept of a ruling force in society. You could debate the truth of Murphy's Law, but this is a true law. The law of sin and death. And it's particularly this, that sin leads to death. It's the rule of society. Alexander McLaren says, rigid and inevitable as the courses of the stars or the fall of the leaf from the tree, is sin hurrying on to its natural goal of death. We've got buds on our trees out here, but it's just about a guarantee that come fall here, the leaves that burst will fall down and die. And just as that is true, so is it true that in this world, sin leads to death. This shows up in many ways. In Romans chapter 5, Adam's sin, held under what's called the covenant of works, leads to death. And it led to death for Adam, and it leads to death for all of us. In Romans 6, the sin of the unbeliever, the sin of one not in Christ, leads to death. You probably know the verse. The wages of sin is death. And then in Romans 6, as Paul talks to the believer, and many would understand Romans 7 as well, and Romans 8 speaks to this, even the believer can sin and have death-producing fruits in his or her life. We bear fruit to death even as we sin, even as believers. There's this wholeness of sin and death, this operating principle. Gordon Ketty says that what Paul has in view here is whatever binds us to sin and death, from which we need to be free. So let me ask you this. How many of you, if you just look at your struggles and trials in the past week, how many of you are breaking under the reality of sin leading to death, of sin and death? You have this strong sense of the slavery in your own life or the world around you. You sense that you're on the slave dock. The heat is pressing down. You're abused, beaten, worn, tired. The reality of a sin leading to death world is about to break you down. Well, it's into that world, into that sense of hopelessness, that the law of the Spirit of life comes in. Sin is death, but the Spirit brings life. We have a new order, a new rule, a new way that comes in. And it's the gospel, the gospel of the Spirit of life that sets us free from all that would bind us. We should not be uncomfortable with the gospel being described as the law of the Spirit. Earlier in Romans, Paul described the gospel as the law of faith. Now we understand it as the law of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is brought to the forefront, we understand the central role of the Spirit in bringing about the fullness of gospel freedom. We know that the gospel brings conviction of sin, the reality of sin in our lives. Jesus says that the Spirit brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The gospel, we know, points us to the work of Christ on the cross. Hebrews says that Jesus offered His sacrifice through the Spirit. The gospel calls men to faith. The Spirit enables men and women, as He comes into their hearts, to respond in faith. The gospel brings a breach in the believer's relationship to sin. The Spirit comes in us that we walk in God's holiness. The law of the Spirit brings the new life, the new freedom, the new glorious freedom of the gospel to us. The Spirit of Christ comes to that slave dock. He comes to you in your weariness. He comes to you in your emptiness. He comes to you in your sin. And He looses the shackles that are around your feet. He takes the binds off the arms. He takes away your slavery, and He sets you free. And not only does He loose the bindings on your arms and let you run free, but He ushers you in to a world of freedom. A world of freedom. Freedom is your status in Christ. Zechariah 9, God says this, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land." They will be set free from the waterless pit. Or God will set us free from the waterless pit. And like the jewels of a crown, we shine on His land. We're free to the green pastures of God's grace. We become like jewels of a crown. Shining in God's land is free. In the mid-1800s, 300,000 or so men traipsed across this country to go to California to try to find gold that in some respect would set them free from the problems of sin and death. Now, I'm not saying that all those who went that way were wrong or that it was evil to do this, but there's a sense of a need for a freedom from the trials, a freedom from the problems. Well, the believer is freed to a different storehouse. A different storehouse of gold, a land of spiritual life. Not only are we freed to God's riches, but as Zechariah says, we become those riches. We become like jewels shining in God's land. So we're justified in Christ Jesus. We're freed in the Spirit. Third reality, we are saved by the Father. We're saved by the Father in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin and the flesh. What we have to understand here is Paul is moving from status, justification, freedom. He's moving to events. What happened? What were the events that brought this about? And it's an event, as we'll see, that comes straight from the Father. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not do? What could it bring about the events and the realities described in this passage? So what did God do? He sent His own Son. Now, it's important to understand the flow of thought. When the Trinity is referenced, when you have God and the Son referenced together, it's understood that God references the Father. The Father sent the Son. So we see the full Trinitarian progress here. We're justified in Christ. The Spirit sets us free. But it all goes back to the Father who sent His Son into the world. And what was the object? What was the object of the Father's sending? Well, it's sending Christ into this world, as it says, for sin. And what does it mean, for sin? Well, if you have an NIV or perhaps an NASB or you look at your footnote, you'll see perhaps the word for a sin offering. And what's going on here? The Greek words literally mean for sin, peri hamartias. But when you read in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, every time just about the word sin offering is given, the sin offerings in the temple, the rendering is peri hamartias. And Paul picks this up, and Peter picks this up, and the writer to the Hebrews picks this up. Jesus Christ is sent peri hamartias. He's sent for sin. He's sent as a sin offering on the cross itself. And this fits with the last phrase, that God condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that's a strange phrase. When did God condemn sin? Or how do you condemn an inanimate thing or an unliving thing like sin? Was it not when Jesus Christ was condemned as sin itself? 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made him sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You see what's going on here? The great events that brought about our great salvation is the Father sending the Son to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. To grasp the heights of the glories of justification. To understand the wonders of freedom offered in the Spirit, you must be led to the depths of the sufferings of the cross. You must be led to the cross. There the Father sent His own Son, His precious Son, to die a death He did not deserve, to grant a life we did not deserve. A precious justification, a precious freedom, a blood-bought justification, a blood-bought freedom. And the question for you tonight is this: is this your life? Are you embracing Jesus Christ today? As you stand, or perhaps you stand on the outside and you look in, look into these glories. They're the most glorious realities ever spoken. See that you're a sinner. You can rightly say, I wouldn't deserve the smallest slice of what's being offered there. I really don't deserve such justification. I really don't deserve such freedom. And then take the words here. They're free words. Justify. Free. Sacrifice. God sent His own Son. God has accomplished a salvation. Declare, this salvation is my salvation. Embrace Jesus Christ. Long to know this salvation. What a wonderful salvation. And if you know Christ, embrace this and say, I rejoice in what God has done. What a great reality. We're justified in Christ Jesus. We're freed in the Spirit and we're saved by the Father. What's the outcome offered in verse 4? Well, the outcome can be summarized, and you need an exclamation point on this one as well. Holiness. Holiness. In order, as it says, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the outcome referenced here? What's the in order that, as Paul says? Well, many would say that this is referencing the work of Jesus Christ fulfilling the law on our behalf, the active obedience of Christ perfectly fulfilling the law. Now, certainly that's a biblical concept, that Jesus fulfills the law in our behalf. But note that Paul is speaking inwardly here. The law is fulfilled in us. Just a few verses down in Romans 8, four times, Paul uses the idea of the Spirit in us to enable us to walk according to His law. In Romans 13, as Paul exhorts the believers, he says, love is the fulfillment, fulfill, you see that word, of the law. Galatians 6, carry one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans and Galatians are two of the epistles in which Paul most clearly speaks of justification And there at the same time, he speaks of believers fulfilling the law. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. But we know that the law's requirements are righteous. God made us to be keepers of the law. Adam failed, and we all fail in many ways and great ways. But we who have received justification and freedom can now do the impossible. And it only takes a simple journey through our life to know that this is pretty remarkable. In one of my favorite television shows or programs, children, perhaps you enjoy watching Charlie Brown Christmas. And I know that it's a bit out of place to talk about Charlie Brown Christmas here in March. But there, in that show, someone comes to Charlie Brown and says, "Do you want to lead the Christmas play?" And Charlie responds with something like, "Me? You want me to lead the Christmas play?" And the cartoon is able to do it really well. It brings a smile all the way to his ears. He's just bursting at the seams. "Me? Do something like that?" And when we look at verse 4, we ought to have a similar response. Me? Us? You mean I can actually keep the law of God? You mean I can respond to this great salvation by serving and obeying this God? This ought to thrill our hearts. We ought to give that cartoonish smile a run for its money. We can keep the law of God. And not only can we keep it, but it becomes the orientation of our life. The second phrase there, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The idea of walk here is the orientation of your life, the way you go, the natural direction, the natural leaning of your life. It's not saying perfection, but it's saying the orientation, the way you walk is according to the Spirit. And this should give us a little bit of a guide on where we begin. You say, where do I begin? How do I begin to serve this great God? Well, in several minutes from now, we're going to close this service. And you're going to, most likely, perhaps all of you, I guess we could assume all of you, you're going to walk. You're going to walk to go talk to someone. You're going to walk to the water fountain. You'll walk to your car, and you'll head on home. Your physical life will be pointing you in a certain direction. And if you know Jesus Christ today, at the very same time, your spiritual life will be pointed in a direction. You will be walking in the world of salvation, the world of a Christ-bought justification, of a Spirit-bought freedom, of a Father-sent sacrifice. You will walk in fellowship with the triune God. And as you walk, the Word of God will be a light for your feet and a lamp for your path. And He will be with you, and you will know the fellowship of the living God. And in that context, you will begin to flourish. You will flourish in the fellowship of God, and you will flourish and the keeping of His holy and righteous law. Each day as you walk, you will know more and more the great fellowship of the triune God in salvation, the fellowship of the triune God who enables you to serve Him, to keep His law, to know His freedom, to know His glory. So as you walk, and as you stand even here today, embrace this salvation. And walk to the glory of the triune God who saved you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your salvation. And it is more glorious than any simple words can make it seem. But Lord, You are a God of salvation. And we thank You for this, and we worship You for this, and we ask that we as Your children would rejoice in it, and that we would walk faithfully as those grateful and thankful and thrilled at the salvation of our God. Make us faithful servants who walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We thank You for the Spirit of life who's freed us from a world of oppression and sin and death. Lord, build us up and strengthen us each day. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.